Well, we're going to be working our way through the Gospel according to Luke. Last week, we were in Luke chapters 1 through chapter 4, verse 15-ish. And this morning, we're going to pick up in chapter 4, verse 16, and we're going to make it through chapter 9, verse 50. So, as you can kind of see, I wrote up on the board again from last week the general structure of the Gospel according to Luke. It's just a big picture structure. Just try to help situate us within the gospel account itself. So Luke chapters 1, starting in verse 1 all the way through chapter 9, verse 50, is centered in and around the birth narrative and then the Galilean ministry of Jesus, his teaching, his preaching, his healing ministry in and around the region of Galilee. Okay, that's both in Jewish land and in Gentile land, so on both sides of the Sea of Galilee, he's ministering. And then beginning in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, through chapter 19, verse 27, it's Jesus setting his face like flint to go towards Jerusalem. It's there that we start to get a lot of the unique aspects of the gospel according to Luke. There's several parables contained in that section that are unique to Luke, some that are near and dear to our own hearts, right? You think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's one that's near and dear to many individuals' hearts. The parable of the prodigal son. The story of the Gentile and the tax collector, or the Pharisee and the tax collector, sorry. And you also got in there the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So a lot of those parables that maybe we're familiar with, maybe more familiar with than some of the other events in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that occur repetitively, we're probably more familiar with some of those parables that we'll find in chapter 9, verse 51, through chapter 19, verse 27. And then starting in chapter 19, verse 28, all the way through the end of the book, is really an extended passion narrative. So Jesus entering into Jerusalem, the Passion Week, the crucifixion, the resurrection. And chapter 24, we're probably relatively familiar with, right? It's Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And that's where, arguably, the best Bible study of history occurred, right? When Jesus kind of takes them through, the two individuals on the way to Emmaus, He takes them through the narrative of the Old Testament, pointing out how the Messiah had to come, had to suffer, had to die, and to be resurrected on the third day. So he starts with Moses, he walks through the prophets, he ends with the writings, and he tells the whole story of the Old Testament, how it all pointed to and culminated in his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. So we'll be there in week 4. Next week, we're going to try to cover in this section. So 10 chapters. Really what we're going to do though during, so if you're kind of reading along with the Plan of Promise study guide, kind of focus in on those parables that are unique to Luke. Spend some time there. That's really where you're going to want to spend a good portion of your time, because that's where Trent is actually going to kind of land. It's kind of walking through some of those parables that we may be more familiar with, but nonetheless, we'll find some interesting nuances in those parables that maybe we weren't aware of as we've read them in the past. So, again, this morning, we're going to try to make it through chapter 4, verse 16, all the way through chapter 9, verse 50. So that's our goal for this morning. So we're going to kind of take that 10,000-foot flyby. We're going to land in a couple places. We're going to see how Luke constructs his narrative and the story that he's telling of Jesus' ministry, his preaching, his teaching, his healing, and how that all kind of wraps together in this gospel account. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in to the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you have given us a day that we can set aside to worship our resurrected King. We thank you that Jesus has overcome the grave, that the tomb is empty, and we have hope in a crucified and resurrected Savior. And this morning, Lord, as we are focusing our time, our attention on the Gospel according to Luke, we pray that his testimony, his witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus would ignite a passion in our hearts to see King Jesus magnified and enjoyed. Lord, I pray that that would be the result of our own hearts, that we would enjoy Jesus more through our time together in your word. So would you be with us? Would you send your spirit to open up our eyes, behold wonderful things in your word? Let our hearts delight more in Jesus for your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we stopped at verse 15. Okay, chapter 4, verse 15. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And we're going to pick up chapter 4, verse 16. So I've got the chapter division just kind of laid out. And what I'd like to do is just kind of ask you guys, what were some of the big events in each one of those chapters? And you know, it's okay. So as you're kind of working through and you're looking at your Bible and you see those big, bold, black headings that kind of tell you what the section's about, it's okay to use those. They're not inspired, but nonetheless, it's okay to kind of allow them to guide us in our, what's the big point? What are the things going on? So, chapter 4, what's going on in chapter 4? What things are taking place in chapter 4?
Temptation.
Okay, chapter 4 at the beginning, we've got the temptation narrative. So, we've got the temptation. Right, we talked last week about how there was really a 40-day period of temptation culminating in the account that we have in both Matthew and in Luke, right? And even there, we didn't get a chance to touch on it too much, but the ordering of the temptations are different. The orderings are different. Luke kind of concludes with the temptation at the temple because the temple is going to serve a huge purpose in Luke's gospel account. Okay? So we get the temptation taking place, and then what happens after that? Okay, he's rejected, and he's not just rejected in any place generally. Where is he rejected?
Hometown.
In his hometown, rejected at Nazareth. Right, a prophet does not have honor in his hometown. One of the realities of at least the prophetic life. Okay. So he's rejected at Nazareth. We'll look at that in a little bit of detail. What happens after that?
Capernaum and begins healing.
Okay, so we've got at Capernaum. And he begins to display his authority over spiritual forces, spiritual beings. He displays his authority in healing, right? So that's what we've got really from verse 31 all the way through verse 41. Jesus displays his power over the spiritual realm, and then he displays his power over the physical realm. And then finally, in verses 42 through the end of the chapter, there's this emphasis on Jesus preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Okay? The kingdom of God. What's unique about the way that Luke kind of phrases that as compared to, say, maybe Matthew? How does Matthew usually describe this good news proclamation? It's regarding the kingdom of heaven. And that's probably because Matthew, writing for a predominantly Jewish audience, would not have taken the name of God upon his lips. He would have described it as the kingdom of heaven in order to keep from blaspheming. Right, at least from a Jewish perspective. Now, here in Luke, he's not shy about describing it as the kingdom of God. Right, what's really interesting is the kingdom language doesn't really pop up in the Old Testament. The pictures there all over the place, but the actual phrase itself, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is used relatively infrequently. But the picture's all over the place. The New Testament just makes it explicit. Okay? So we'll look at some of those. What then happens? So we've got the preaching of the kingdom of God in verse 43 to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus himself says the purpose is to proclaim the kingdom of God. And then he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Then what happens to chapter 5?
Calls his disciples.
Okay. So we've got the disciples being called. And that's important because that's the beginning of Jesus reconstituting the people of God around himself. Right? He calls his disciples unto himself. And what are they going to do? What are these disciples going to do? They're going to go out. They're going to go out, and they're going to preach the good news of the kingdom as well. So Jesus begins his proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God, and then he calls his first disciples around him, and they will eventually go out and preach the good news of the kingdom of God as well. So we've got this reconstituting of a people of God in and around Jesus who are going to be given the task to go and proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. So we've got the calling of the first disciples. And then what happens?
Healing,
yeah. So we've got more emphasis on the healing ministry of Jesus. He's going to heal some lepers. He's going to heal a paralytic. It's the same story we've read in Matthew, Mark, about the friends bringing their paralytic in before Jesus, right? We get some descriptions from Mark's gospel about how they literally cut away at the roof of the home Jesus was in and lower him down. But nonetheless, that's what we've got in Luke, okay? And then that's kind of bracketed. So we've got the calling of the first disciples and then some healing narratives, and that's followed by what? Beginning in verse 27. Yeah, Matthew, Levi, it's the same individual, right? It wasn't atypical in the first century for Jewish individuals to have a couple names that they went by. Matthew, Levi, same individual. So we've got another calling of a disciple. And in this instance, he goes in and he feasts with them, right? He goes in and he feasts. And actually what you'll notice, at least from verse 17 all the way through chapter 6, verse 13, is there are these five accounts of Jesus' back and forth with some Pharisees, scribes, teachers of the law, who are questioning Jesus and his ministry. So you've got the beginning stages of some opposition, right? So you had that opposition from Satan himself in chapter 4. You're starting to get a picture of opposition against Jesus from the very ones that he called a brood of vipers, right? Offspring of Satan in chapter 5 and into chapter 6. Okay. The end of chapter 5 is a question about fasting. We'll talk about that in brief. We've got the Pharisees still attempting to corner Jesus, asking him these questions that they think are going to put him in the docks, as it were. He's not going to have an answer for it. Nonetheless, his answers are remarkably brilliant. He is the Messiah, but he is a brilliant Messiah. We shouldn't downplay the human nature of God the Son incarnate. He's a brilliant, brilliant individual in his responses. So the question about fasting, then in chapter 6, the question surrounds what? I'll put fasting here too. Question about fasting. Now there's a question regarding the Sabbath. What's interesting, those two questions are related, right? Because the questions posed, John the Baptist's disciples, they fast. Our disciples fast. Why are your disciples not fasting? That's just the way that we do it, right? At least in the first century context, that's how they operate. And then there's a question about Sabbath keeping. Like, there are certain things that should not be done according to first century Jewish customs. And in that, the opposition is, this is the way we do it. What are you doing? So that's the relationship to both of them. There's a way of doing things, and Jesus and his disciples aren't following the way that the Pharisees, scribes, and teachers of the law, they're practicing it. So there's this kind of counter movement that's there on the scene. Okay? And then what happens after the first questioning about the Sabbath? Because that happens why? Like, what was it, at least in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 6, that sparked the Pharisees' outrage? What were the disciples doing? It says in verse 1, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. And according to the Mishnah, which was a Jewish commentary on the commandments contained in the Old Testament, that actually constituted reaping of the harvest. And you're like, I don't think so, but that was what the Mishnah stated. And the reason for that was to try to put concentric circles around a law to keep people from breaking that particular law. It was meant to try to keep people from breaking the law. Really, it just provided a heavy burden on these individuals. Because then you go through the grain field, you start to pluck, you start to rub them together, and you're charged with breaking the Sabbath, charged with working on the Sabbath. And what was that worthy of? Death. So I'm just reading this, I'm like, I don't think that's worthy of death. And Jesus himself doesn't either, because he rebukes them by saying he's Lord of the Sabbath. And then, verses 6 through 11, something else happens on the Sabbath. So again, there's this understanding of what should and should not be happening on the Sabbath according to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And what is it? What takes place? Verses 6 through 11.
Healing.
A healing on the Sabbath. And people are enraged. Like, you've got six other days. Come to Jesus on one of those 6 days. And it's completely contravening the purpose of the Sabbath. It's for rest, for wholeness, for healing, as it were. It was always pointing to that reality. New creation, new rest, new healing.
Was
and they misunderstand it.
Was he more mad at Jesus, or were they mad at the person who's coming?
They were angry at Jesus, because it says in verse 6 and 7, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so they might find a reason to accuse him. So there are some instances where an individual will pick up his mat and go and proclaim what Jesus has done and be like, why are you carrying your mat? It's the Sabbath. And for us, that just kind of rings hollow, because we don't understand the regulations that were placed on the Sabbath. But here, especially, these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, these scribes, were attempting to catch Jesus. They're like, oh, let's see what he's going to do. See if he heals him, then we'll have a charge against him. And then in verse 9, Jesus says to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them, all he said to him, stretch out your hand, which is a response. What is lawful on the Sabbath is to do good, is to bring about restoration, is to bring about shalom, peace, fullness, completion. That was what the Sabbath always intended to point to. It's what's present in the ministry of Jesus. And then we've got in verses 12 through 16, what's going on there? The apostles, right? So we could, it's labeled the apostles. We'll call them disciples for now. They eventually become apostles, but apostles are one who were sent, those who were sent out by the resurrected Jesus, having been with Jesus during his ministry, seen him, experienced his teachings, his miracles, his works, and then were expressly sent out by Jesus to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. The resurrected Jesus is what we'll read in chapter 1 of the book of Acts when we get there, like 2 years from now. But here we have the calling of the 12 disciples. Or at least the constituting now of 12 disciples, kind of being a picture of a new people of God contained, centered in and around the person of Jesus. It's meant to parallel, right? The 12 tribes of Israel the Lord himself had chosen. Now we have 12 individuals and the new people of God, the new kingdom of God, as it were, being constituted around Jesus. Then we've got ministry. So let me ask this. What takes place in verses 17 of chapter 6 all the way through the end of chapter 6? We won't divide those up necessarily into their sections, but what does that sound an awful lot like?
Sermon.
The Sermon on the Mount, right? Only what's the difference?
Really short.
It's really condensed, isn't it? Right? Matthew's takes up 2 full chapters, and here in Luke, we've just got from chapter 6, verse 17 through the end of the chapter. So it's a very condensed version of that Sermon on the Mount. Okay, what's distinct from the way that Luke describes that sermon and the way that Matthew describes that sermon? Look at verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place. So this is really... so. If Matthew uses the Sermon on the Mount, this same sermon we might call the Sermon on the Plain. Okay? The Sermon on the Plain. Now, it's not meant to be contradictory. It's likely that there was a level place along with the mount that Jesus would have been teaching from. But the primary distinction, what's Matthew trying to get at when he says Jesus ascends and starts to to preach and teach from a mountain. When Trent was going through Matthew, what was that emphasis? Jesus goes up on the mountain, begins teaching, kind of like who? Somebody said Moses. I heard that. Kind of like Moses, right? He's a new Moses figure there. So he's constituted a people around himself. He goes up onto a mountain and begins to give a teaching of the law. He brings the law to its fulfillment. This is the proper understanding. This is proper teaching. Why then do you think Luke says it's a sermon on a level place? So I think there's still probably some new Moses motif going on there, because he's giving a new law, and that new law is being given after the description of the 12 apostles, 12 disciples being constituted around him. But why do you think Luke says it occurs on a plain? Again, I don't think they're contradictory. There's probably an elevated place along with a level place. Every elevated place goes up from a level place, right? I mean, that just makes sense.
Could have been a totally different talk at a different place.
It could have been a totally different talk at a different place, but there's so much overlap that it's unlikely that this is just something completely different at a completely different point in time. Could be, though. Could be. When Luke introduced, way back in chapter 3, Luke introduces the ministry of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is proclaiming the coming of Messiah. In chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and rough places shall become level ways." I think Luke is emphasizing the fact that this is taking place on a level place to say, you know that very thing that John was proclaiming that was going to come? It's here. It's here. It's here in the ministry of Jesus. It's here in the teachings of Jesus. Now, it very well could be a completely separate teaching account. Could be. But there's so much similarity between what we have here and what we have in Matthew's account that it's likely the same event, just being told from different perspectives. So Luke is telling it from one perspective, Matthew's telling it from a different perspective, which is also why you have maybe a shorter account versus a longer account. But there's so much overlap kind of going on here. But that's verses 17 through the end of chapter 6. And the Sermon on the Plain ends where the Sermon on the Mount ends, right? Building your house upon the rock. So that's kind of, again, the teaching ministry after the reconstituting of a people in and around himself. Okay? Chapter 7 begins where? Where does chapter 7 begin?
Jesus heals the centurion's servant.
Jesus heals the centurion's servant. So there's another healing ministry, and it's taking place at Capernaum again. So again, we're still up and around the region of Galilee. This is still Jesus' Galilean ministry. So he's in Capernaum, and he's healing. And what's interesting is, if the teachings that are contained in chapter 6 are kind of the, you might call it the kingdom ethic, here is what it looks like for the king to be on the scene. Again, this introduction of healing power in and through the person of Jesus. But what's interesting about the individuals being healed is, if we go back, so we had some healing ministry going on in chapter 4, right? But what was unique about the individual who was healed in chapter 4, starting in verse 31? What's unique about that individual? Where were they at? What was the context? Okay, they were still up in Galilee, right? Capernaum, city of Galilee. But this is taking place in a synagogue, which is likely pointing to the fact that what's Who's being healed, a Jew or a Gentile? A Jew. And then the next healing that we read about in chapter 4 is who? Who's being healed? Simon's mom being healed, a Jew, right? Here in chapter 7, the focus shifts from the healing of Jews to the healing of Gentiles. So remember, last week I mentioned one of the, I mean, you could kind of call this the purpose statement of Luke. It's redemptive history, climaxed in Christ, Spirit-anointed prophet, par excellence, the one whom is the greatest of all, who brings salvation to both Jews and Gentiles. The salvation, as Luke will tell us here in just a minute, is both spiritual and physical. So being saved is both spiritual and physical. And here we have an example of this healing power of the Messiah who was sent to the Jews being expressed, being displayed in the life of Gentiles. It's not just the centurion, though, in chapter 7. Who else is it? In verses 11 through 17, who's being healed? Healed might be a soft way of saying that.
The widow's son,
right? The widow's son. And not just the widow's son, right? I mean, yes, he is the one who was dead and was brought back to life. He'll die again, right? That's why we often don't call it a resurrection, but more of a bringing life back to the dead. Because he will die again. The resurrection is usually centered in and around those who are raised never to perish again. But not just the widow's son. Yeah, he was dead. He was brought back to life. But she was a widow, and this was her only son. What did that mean for her?
She's going to live longer too.
Well, she'll live longer too, because had he died and not been raised from the dead, she would have been left absolutely destitute. In a day and age where there was not Social Security, where there were not government programs to help support those who couldn't actually take care of themselves, the only way that this woman would have been supported was by either her husband or her children. Her husband's dead, and her only son is now dead. She's left destitute. So not only is the son raised up, but the widow herself is now cared for because her son was raised up.
That's the same situation when Jesus gave Mary, his mother, to John.
Exactly. Yeah. Now, in Mary's case, she had other children, right? Unless you hold to like an Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic understanding. But nonetheless, none of those children at that particular point in time had confessed Jesus as Lord. So Jesus gives Mary to John so that she could be cared for by one who actually confesses the lordship of Jesus. But here we have not only the raising of the widow's son, but also the provision for the actual widow herself. So we've got healings, and we've got raising from the dead, and then in verse 18, there's a contrast. What takes place there in verse 18? Disciples from who are coming? From John the Baptist, right? Disciples from John the Baptist are coming to Jesus, and what is it that John the Baptist has sent them to ask?
Are you the expected one?
Are you the one who's going to come? Right? That's the question. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, that's really interesting, right? Coming from John. Everything that we have been told thus far, John prepared the way. I mean, even in John's gospel account, John the Evangelist, not John the Baptist, but in John's gospel account, John himself baptizes and actually hears a voice from heaven, and he sees the Spirit descend on Jesus, and that's confirmation that he is the one who he was sent to prepare the way for. But here we have what, for all accounts, looks like an episode of what in the life of John? What's going on?
Doubt.
It seems that there's some doubt going on, and a lot of liberal scholars would say this isn't an actual original aspect to Luke because John wouldn't have doubted like that. And I want to say, you don't know human nature very well, do you? You could have everything before you and still be not sure. As a matter of fact, when Jesus is resurrected in Matthew chapter 28, if you go back and read that account, it'll say that he's there and some still doubt it. And you're like, Jesus is that you see him, and yet they're doubting. So we have here John the Baptist sending forth his disciples. Now, where is John at this particular point in time? He's in prison, right? Part of the reason why he might be doubting is because he's in prison. Because he was, I mean, let's just be honest. The Messiah John was expecting was going to do what?
Conquer.
He's going to conquer. He's going to overthrow the Romans. He was going to bring in the kingdom of God as John understood it. John didn't understand, though, that the suffering servant would be the one who constitutes the kingdom through his life, death, and resurrection. So John's in prison, and he is doubting. And then what does Jesus do? Verse 21. What does it say?
Points him back to Scripture.
Yeah, points him back to Scripture. In verse 21, it says, in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. His authority displayed over the physical realm, over the spiritual realm. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And then he answered them. I love this. Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive the sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Basically, Jesus is enacting everything that Isaiah had pointed to when the king would come and establish new creation. This is what's going to happen when the king comes and establishes new creation, bringing about a new exodus, as it were, an exodus out from underneath the bondage to sin and death. When the king comes, these types of things are going to happen. You want to know what the kingdom looks like? Just look to the ministry of Jesus. You know what we're anticipating for the return of Jesus, look to what was taking place in the ministry of Jesus. But I love it. He does these things so that then he could send the disciples back and say, what did you see? Right? So they go back and they tell John what they had seen. And then Jesus addresses the crowd that's around him. Okay. So if you had to summarize, what does Jesus say about John? And then what does he have to say about this generation? What does he have to say about John? Let's start with that one. He was more than a prophet. I mean, he was the last of the greatest prophets, right? He basically says, look, you all went out to see him, not because he was wishy-washy. Mm-hmm. Not because he was a weak prophetic voice, right? He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? No, because John wore what? Cloak of camel's hair, right? That's not soft clothing. I've never actually, well, that's not true. When I was a kid, I rode a camel one time, but I've never actually worn a cloak made of camel's hair. I'm assuming it's not very pleasant. But it's like, look, he wasn't dressed in soft clothing. He wasn't your preacher's, sneakers and preachers kind of preacher, right? He's not wearing his $500 Yeezys up on the stage trying to get people to give to his ministry. That's not John. It says, behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then, did you go to see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Okay. Now, John was the last and you might even say greatest of the prophets of old. But this is interesting because Jesus will say something about those who are in the kingdom of God, comparatively speaking. What does he say? Greater is the least of these in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because you get to see what John himself was preparing. And you get to proclaim the good news of the kingdom that centers in and around the person and work of Jesus. What's wonderful in the kingdom of God is that there are no small people in the kingdom of God. Right? Even the least of those in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist, which is a pretty astounding thing if you think about it. Okay? And then how does Jesus describe the generation that's before him?
Hard to please.
Yeah, they're hard to please, right? This is a hard to please generation. There's actually this interesting kind of chiasm that Luke forms beginning in verse 31b, verse 32. It says, they are like, this is the generation, It's actually a phrase that's used again in chapter 11, verse 50, but if you were to trace that back, you'd find that it's used in Deuteronomy chapter 32 to describe a stiff-necked and rebellious generation. Same phrase is used there in Deuteronomy chapter 32. So this wicked generation is like wicked Israel. He's comparing them. He says, they're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another. And they say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. So we played the flute, music that you could dance to, and guess what you didn't do? You didn't dance. And then he says, we sang a dirge and you did not weep. So we sang a funeral song and you didn't weep. You're not responding appropriately to what we've placed before you. And then there's this interesting kind of parallel that kind of backs itself out. You sang a dirge, you did not weep. A funeral progression. One who's saying, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, that's John the Baptist. He's come eating no bread and drinking no wine, yet you say he has a demon. Because he's not doing the things that you think he should be doing. Well, then there's the we play the flute for you. We're dancing. It's a song, right? Rejoice. Well, in verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard in front of tax collectors. He's rejoicing. And they're like, nah, that's not what we wanted either. So, like Mike said, it's a hard-to-please generation when you're stiff-necked and rebellious. Yet wisdom is justified by all our children. What do you think that means? In light of what's just been said.
It's an indication of what their parents were like.
It's kind of a hard saying, right? It's a hard saying. It's kind of like, what is going on? I think what Luke is getting at is he's saying, look, wisdom is justified by our offspring, the results, right? Wisdom is justified by our children. Wisdom is justified by the results that flow. Wisdom would have said, play the flute, what should you have done? Should have danced. Wisdom says, here's a funeral dirge, what should you do? Should weep. Wisdom says John the Baptist is on the scene proclaiming the kingdom of God. Repent, therefore, what should you have done? Repented and believed, right? Jesus is on the scene rejoicing. What should you have done? Rejoiced with him. That's exactly right. The wisdom is justified in what is produced. It's the right response to those things.
It calls to mind, too, in the first several chapters of Proverbs, mm-hmm. the personification of wisdom who calls out to people, and you have the one who responds rightly, but then you also have the rebuke of the fool who closes his ears mm-hmm. to wisdom, and that's kind of, again, like you said, sharp words against this generation, because they're being like the fool who closes his ears to wisdom.
Right, they're being like the fool who closed their ears to wisdom, and not only that, but they're also, in a sense, personifying Lady Folly as well. Especially the teachers of the law, who will not, as Matthew says and Luke says as well, allow the children of Jerusalem to come to their Messiah. They keep them back, keeping them, as it were, locked away in the adulterous house. So, well, we've got that response. So there's a proper response to Jesus, right? There's a proper response to the Messiah on the scene. There was a proper response to John the Baptist on the scene. And then we actually get a few examples of what it's like to display wisdom being justified in the fruit, in her offspring. Okay, starting in verse 36, we get the parable. So it's not a, sorry, I said a parable. The narrative of Simon the Pharisee inviting Jesus into his home. So we have this Pharisee who invites him into his home, and who else is there? Okay. A woman who isn't just any woman. What is?
She's a sinner.
Okay, there we go. A woman of the city who is a sinner. Okay, so we got Simon the Pharisee inviting Jesus into his home, and there in the home as well is a woman of the city who is a sinner. Now, it's interesting that you've got this contrast here. Simon and the woman of the city who is a sinner. Probably indicating that she had some kind of sexually immoral background. It's probably the context going on. But what's the contrast here? What really kind of hits home? If we were to go all the way from verse 36 through verse 50, who should have received Jesus? The Pharisee. Simon, the Pharisee, should have received Jesus. Who receives Jesus? the woman who was a great sinner, right? And then Jesus goes on to tell Simon, you've got two individuals. One's been forgiven much, one's been forgiven little. Who's going to love the most? The answer? We go, well, that just makes sense, right? If I've been forgiven much, I'll love much. Been forgiven little, I'll love little. Now, if you go through and you read it, it is really striking. Simon couldn't even, and he says, the one, I suppose, for whom canceled the larger debt. He knows the answer, but he kind of couches it in this like pseudo piety. Well, I suppose. You don't suppose, you know the answer, right? But then Jesus goes on, and there is a rebuke contained in here that's actually pretty sharp. It says, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. So we assume Jesus is eating in the house of Simon the Pharisee because he invited him in, because he wanted him there. I don't think that's actually Simon's heart at all, because what would he have done if he actually delighted to have Jesus into his home? He would have treated him well. Hospitality. There was no water given for the feet of Jesus so that he could wash his feet before he comes in. And then, verse 45, you gave me no kiss, a sign in that culture that would have been an acceptance into one's presence, into one's home, right? Greet one another with a holy kiss. It's just that way in which individuals responded and brought individuals into their life, into their home. Simon doesn't greet Jesus that way. This is a rebuke on Simon here. But from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. And then you didn't anoint my head with oil. And then we're like, well, wow, well, what did you want Simon to do? But there was this, you should have known who I am. Should have known who I am. You should have anointed my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he was forgiven little loves little. Verse 50, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. So there is this, what's taking place at the end of chapter 7, is really just an example of what you read in verses 31 through 35. It's wisdom being justified by your children. Chapter 8, big picture, what's going on in chapter 8? Throw out some things that are taking place.
Parable of the seeds.
Okay. Parable of the sower and seed. Which is then explained, right? What's interesting is this parable comes right after what we've just read about Simon the Pharisee and the woman in his home. So the seeds being scattered abroad. An enacted parable of what just happened. Then the purpose in chapter 8, verses 9 through 15. And then, kind of, again, the lamp under a jar is like, there's a proper response here. That proper response will be like the seed that fell on good soil produces fruit, right? There's a proper response, chapters 8, verses 16 through 18. Old enough. What do you do with a lamp? Do you set it under a basket? Do you put it under your bed? No, there's a certain thing that you do with it, proper response. And then verses 19 through 21 is an example of that proper response, right? Jesus says in verse 21, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Right? How do we become children of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus, as it were? Well, we hear the word of God and we do it. We believe it and we do it. What else happens in chapter 8?
He calms the storm.
Okay. Calms the storm. It really is beautiful if you walk through the narratives that describe this event. I mean, Jesus not only comes with the clouds of heaven, he's the cloud rider that's described in the Psalter, but he's also the wave trampler that you read in the book of Job and in the book of Psalms. And then not only does he ride the clouds and trample the waves, but we'll see he has authority over spiritual beings and death itself. Okay. So, calms the storm, and then verses 26 through 39 is Luke's account of Jesus healing the demoniac. And then verses 40 through the end of the chapter is what?
Healing.
Okay, another healing of
the woman with the issue of blood.
Yeah.
Jairus' daughter.
So say Jairus and the woman with blood. Let's stop there just for a second, because I think that that narrative is, I mean, it's incredible, right? So in verse 40, it says, now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Okay? So this girl, she's 12. How many years did the woman that was bleeding, how long had she been experiencing that?
12
years. So there's a clear parallel being painted, right? A young girl who's 12 years old has been alive as long as this woman has been suffering from a discharge of blood. So this young girl is on death's bed. This older woman has been ritualistically unclean for 12 years. Constant discharge of blood would have meant that she was ritualistically unclean for 12 years. Where would she have been? Outside the camp. She would have very little to no interaction with individuals in her own social sphere. So, a parallel in the 12 years. And anybody in the medical field, Mike's in the medical field, Christy's in the medical field, when you triage, who would you treat first here in this context? The little girl. Why? Because she's dying, and this woman has suffered from this condition for 12 years. Seems as though she's not on death's door, right? But what flip-flops in the context? Who does Jesus stop and make a point to focus in on? The woman with the issue of blood. And you're like, hold on, Jesus. Let's, you know, obviously you didn't go to, Harvard Medical School. But triaging would still say, let's get to that young girl, right? But Jesus' intention, his purposes are not always consistent with what we think he should do. So he stops because what took place with this woman who was suffering from the discharge of blood? What does she do? She touches the hem of his garment. Now that's really interesting. It's really interesting that she goes about trying to touch the hem of his garment, because what would have likely been on the hem of Jesus' garment? On the corners, as it were, of Jesus' garment?
Phylacteries.
Not phylacteries, actually. Phylacteries were those things that were tied up to individuals' hands. But they were cords, tassels. Tassels that would have been sewn into the corners of the garments. Sometimes they're called tzitzit, which is just fun to say. Tzitzit. It's just the Hebrew word for those tassels that come down. But they would have been sewn to the corners of the garment itself. So it says that she, where was it? She came up behind him, verse 44, and touched the fringe of his garment. Probably these tassels that are there, the corners of the garment itself. Why would she have been reaching for that?
Didn't the tassels symbolize the word of God?
Well, it symbolized, yeah, the word that they should be reminding themselves of, remembering. But especially in the actual Hebrew text, if you go back to Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, those tassels, those tzitzit, were attached to the corners of the garment, and the corners were called the kanaf. And that's actually translated corner or wing. Corner or wing. And it came to be thought that when the Messiah came, he would have healing in his wings, right? So if you go back, and you can even compare texts like Malachi chapter 3, verse 20, Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, Psalm chapter 17, verse 8, another Psalm 36, verse 8, this thought of healing in the wings of Messiah, this woman is expressing her faith that this is Son of David, this is the Messiah, he's the one that will bring healing. If I could just touch the fringe of his garment.
What would the scriptures mean?
Malachi. So let me just start from Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. Psalm chapter 17, verse 8. Psalm chapter 36, verse 8. And then Malachi chapter 3, verse 20. Talking about how there is healing in the wings of Messiah. And the people of God would come to find rest and refuge under the wings of Yahweh. So she is basically displaying her hope and trust that this is the Messiah who can bring healing. For 12 years, couldn't find a physician. There's another one, right? She had spent all of her living on physicians. A lot of early manuscripts leave that out, likely because Luke is known to be a physician. And it's like, maybe he put it in there, but it doesn't really get you a whole lot of clientele when you're a physician writing a gospel account and then saying, look, she spent a lot of money and couldn't be healed by any of the physicians. She just didn't come see Luke. That was probably the problem. But nonetheless, she spends all of her money on physicians. She's like, desperate. Here's the Messiah. I'm placing my hope and trust in him. And that's why Jesus can say, he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. That word for well literally can be saved. Your faith has saved you. It's the same word, same phrase, as a matter of fact, is chapter 7, verse 50. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you, made you well. So that's where the word itself can have both spiritual and physical connotations. But he stops, focuses in, and then by the time he's ready to go, what does he find out?
The daughter died.
The daughter has died. And again, if we're reading this for the first time, we've probably read through it before, but sometimes I think we miss out on the reality. If you can think back to the first time you read this text, and you're like, you just healed a woman that had been dying, that had been bleeding for 12 years. And had you not stopped, you may have been able to make it to this young girl who was actively dying. But again, Jesus' timing is not the timing that we would like to impose on him. His purposes are not our purposes. So, what does he say? What does Jesus say? She's not dead. Do not fear, only believe. And she will be well. Same word that was used above that said, woman, your faith has made you well. You're safe. Physical healing will be brought to this young girl. And when Jesus is on the scene, death is kind of like being asleep. It's not, but it's kind of like that, because the phrase that he uses, child arise, would have been the very phrase that a father or mother would have said to their young child when they got them up in the morning. So this contrast that's taking place here is beautiful, because Jesus shows attention and affection for the woman who would have been dead, just kind of outside the camp for 12 years, bringing healing and restoration to her body. And not only that, but raising this young girl up from the dead. So he has authority over both physical ailments and death itself. Which is, again, if you take chapter 8, starting in verse 22 all the way through the end of the chapter, what you get is Jesus' display of authority over nature. You get his authority over the spiritual realm. And then you get his authority over the physical realm as well.
So his disciples have already seen him wave and raise somebody from the dead like he did last week.
Mm-hmm. Well, not yet. So, but if you're talking about in John's gospel, yeah. So they would have experienced these things even before the death of Lazarus. Now in John's gospel, if you're going to read anything this afternoon from the gospel according to John, I would go to that passage and just see what John tells us. It says that he loved Mary and Martha, so he waited a few more days so Lazarus could die. Mm-hmm. So what? You loved them, so you waited a few more days so he could die. Why? Because he's going to raise Lazarus for the purposes of glorifying his own name, so that many would come to believe in him. I mean, there is an intention, there is a purpose in the ministry of Jesus that oftentimes catches us off guard. And it should. It should. So, okay, chapter 9 is, again, Jesus is now, he's gone out to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now he's sending his disciples out to proclaim the kingdom of God as well. He's giving them authority over demons and to cure diseases. So just as he's displayed authority over the physical realm and over the spiritual realm, so he too is giving authority to his apostles to do the same thing. And then we have this bracketing section where Herod is wondering who this Jesus is. Maybe he's Elijah, maybe he's John the Baptist come back to life. And that's bracketed with Peter's confession. Now, who do you say that I am? Some say Elijah. Others say one of the old prophets have arisen. And then Jesus' response is, who do you say that I am? Right? It's interesting, in between is the feeding of the 5,000. Okay? Only miracle that Jesus performs that's actually contained in all four gospel accounts. Right here. And then after the proclamation of who Jesus is, he's the Christ, then you start to get Jesus foretelling his death. Starting in verse 21 of chapter 9, it says, for the first time, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised. And then there's a lot of emphasis on what it means to follow Jesus along that same path. So when we talk about taking up our cross daily and following Jesus, that's not just a cute way of saying follow after Jesus. It means give up your life to follow Jesus. Right? Because the cross would have been inevitably your own execution stake. The Romans had individuals carry the crossbar, read that in the gospel accounts, to the place where they'd be crucified. So you carried your own death weapon to the place where you would be crucified, and then they killed you. This isn't meant to be cute. It's meant to say, if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to die to yourself. You have to do it daily. You follow after Jesus. Which ultimately is not that bad of a gift. Because though we give up our lives for the sake of Jesus, said we'll receive them back when he returns. And then there's the transfiguration. One of the unique aspects of Luke's gospel account is that they overhear, as it were, the conversation taking place between Jesus and who are the other two individuals that are there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Okay, Moses and Elijah, and they're indicative of what? The law and the prophets, Jesus being the one who brings the law and the prophets to fulfillment, proper interpretation, proper fulfillment. But then, in verse 31, it says, starting in verse 30, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Is that how everybody else's translation translates that? Departure? Does anybody have a footnote? Okay, go down to the bottom of the page for that footnote. What does it say?
Exodus.
Right? So in the person and work, the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, he's accomplishing an exodus. A new exodus. It's the exodus that Isaiah himself kind of prophesied, even though in the prophecy of Jeremiah or Isaiah, he's talking about being restored back from Babylon. Here we have a better exodus taking place. Through the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, a new and better exodus will happen. And then it's interesting that Peter says he's going to do what afterwards in verse 33. So they're talking about the exodus, and then Peter says it's good that we do what for these two guys? Let's build three tents, right? Let's build three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. But if you think about what happened after the exodus, they left, but what would they have had to set up in order to live in the wilderness? Tabernacle, tents, right? So it's just, even though Peter doesn't fully, it's almost like what he's been trained to know, he just spits out, right? Like, let's just, Exodus, tents. That's just, I know that happened in the life of the people of Israel. That's going to be what happens here. In one sense, he's a little off, right? Building tents right now is not the best idea. But nonetheless, he speaks from what he knows, speaks from what he's been trained up in. I think that there's something we can learn from that. We should be immersing ourselves in the scriptures so when things happen that we're not quite sure how to respond to, our most natural response is scripture. So that's the transfiguration. And then Jesus comes down. After coming down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And then there's this healing again, a boy with an unclean spirit. And then Jesus foretells his death a second time. And ultimately, we get to chapter 9, verse 51, which is where we'll pick up next week. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now here's the suffering servant setting his face like flint to go to Jerusalem for the purposes of dying and rising again. Okay? So that's a lot in there from chapter 4 early on. But anything you guys want to just kind of touch on just briefly? You know, I said there were a few things that we could go back to, but...
In the account of the three tents you were talking about, my scripture says to be tabernacles.
It's the same. It could be translated tent or tabernacle.
All right, so it wasn't for worship?
Well, in the Old Testament, there was a tabernacle that was actually erected, but tent and tabernacle, you can be translated the same way.
Okay.
So, yeah. They established tents as they were wandering around, and then the tent of tents, as it were, the tent of meeting, was the tabernacle itself.
I guess I was confused because the law, you know, going a tabernacle for the law, going back and tabernacle. I don't know why you would worship prophets again. It just kind of confused me.
What happened after the Exodus? They go wandering around in the wilderness, and as they're wandering around in the wilderness, you get things like the Feast of Booths to commemorate the fact that they were wandering around. It's the Feast of Tents, right? Yeah, this isn't meant to be establishing, as it were, tabernacles for these three individuals where they could be worshipped and glorified. As much as it is, I think Peter, not knowing what he's saying, just naturally says, what comes after the Exodus event? Well, it's a wandering where tents need to be set up. And that he hears it, right? He hears that they're talking about his Exodus and his departure, which would then naturally lead into, and we need some tents.
Then why would they need more tents for the men that were with him?
Well, I think the reason is he's just focusing in on the individuals before him. And then eventually, what happens? Well, they're gone. And so I was like, okay, well, what's that? But before we move on, I think it is important to just kind of see how this account, the transfiguration, kind of picks up on verse 27 and then concludes. So in verse 27, after Jesus is telling the crowds, you know, anyone who would come after me must take up his cross daily and follow me. Verse 27 says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And I think that phrase right there is pointing immediately to the transfiguration that comes. Okay? Because now about 8 days after saying these things, or after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James. This is kind of a foreshadow of what the kingdom will look like in its consummation. So they're seeing, as it were, the kingdom of God. If not in its fullest reality, surely in an inaugurated form. So you've got the kingdom of God here, and then those who were present, James and John and Peter, they're there, they're seeing it. But then it concludes in verse 34, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid. Now what else, where was a cloud overshadowing the people of Israel? On the tabernacle. And at Sinai, right? The Lord's presence, this picture of a cloud overshadowing, but you have especially this picture of the cloud kind of coming down upon the people. And it says, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. What is so incredibly important about that phrase right there? It's just three things. My son, my chosen one, imperative, listen to him. What's interesting about that son language? Who else is called a son in the Old Testament? Israel's called a son in Exodus chapter 4. Who else?
David.
The son of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm chapter 2. I think there's some allusions in Psalm chapter 8 as well. Who else? Adam. Adam is considered a son. And so Jesus is fulfilling, I think, he is bringing to fulfillment all of those types of sons, but he is a son far and above those sons. Right? He's the eternal son of God. But what about my chosen one?
He echoes the servant whom I have chosen.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. Yeah, Isaiah chapter 42. There's the suffering servant who is chosen. He's the chosen one. And then what about listen to him? What's so important about that? In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses says that the Lord will raise up a prophet from amongst them, from amongst their brothers, like Moses. And what are they to do for that prophet? Listen to him. So in this like condensed statement, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. There is echoes of the type of Adam fulfilled in Jesus, a type of David fulfilled in Jesus, a type of Israel fulfilled in Jesus, the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 42 fulfilled in Jesus, the prophet that was promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18 fulfilled in Jesus. That's all contained, and it's there if we know our Bibles. This is the testimony of the bringing to fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, the person and work of the Lord Jesus, which we'll read about in Luke chapter 24. So it's kind of the conclusion there, but that's, again, the transfiguration is kind of concluding there. This is all testimony to the person and work of Jesus. So, all right, we're long. Any final concluding thoughts, comments, questions, anything like that? No. Okay, so next week, like I mentioned earlier, it'd be good to just kind of, as you're reading through, it's 10 chapters, but it'd be good to kind of stop and maybe just focus in on some of those unique parables in Luke's account, right? Because I think that's where most of the time next week will be spent, just kind of looking at this. A lot of the similarities are there between some of the other synoptics, but really focusing in on the Lucan kind of unique parables. All right, well, let's pray. And if you want to sit around, chat, and ask any other questions, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would be with us, that our hearts would love you, that you would be, by the power of your Spirit, conforming us more into the image of Jesus. We pray that as we're conformed more into the image of Jesus, that we would glorify your name. We pray that we would love him, trust him, worship him, and through that experience communion with the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So, Lord, we entrust ourselves to you. We ask that as we gather together corporately to hear your word proclaimed and sing songs of praise, that you would be enthroned upon the praises of your people. We pray that you would meet us through the proclamation of your word, as the reformers of old fond of saying, when the word of God is handled and proclaimed rightly, we hear your voice to us. So would we hear your voice this morning through the proclamation of your word for your glory and for our good? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.